This morning I want to speak on a subject that I have rarely touched on and I need to say more about, and that is the second coming of Christ. Our scripture reading this morning, you noticed, was from Matthew 24, verses 35 through 44. We're going to look at actually a parallel passage in Mark 13. Mark's account is a little bit more compact. He skips the part about the days of Noah and the men in the field and the women grinding at the mill, and Mark gets right to the point with these words, "Stay awake." That is the message of our text. And he doesn't mean, you know, don't fall asleep during the sermon. He means be ready because the Lord is coming. We don't know when, so we need to be watchful and prepared, meaning be prepared for him to come and also be prepared in case he delays his coming, because either prospect is a possibility. And our text, of course, is about the second coming of Christ. Over the past 75 years or so, a period of time that, you know, roughly spans my life so far, there's probably no topic in biblical theology that has been more talked about, more thought about, more abused than what Scripture says about the second coming of Christ. This, by the way, was the very first doctrine that I studied intently as a new Christian. And so I totally understand the interest people have in the subject. I was converted in 1971, and at the time, the entire evangelical world was caught up with expectation about the second coming of Christ. Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, was literally riding atop every bestseller list there is, including the secular bestseller lists. And in fact, the first bookshelf that I filled with Christian books was dominated by books on Bible prophecy and the second coming, because the subject fascinated me. And in the church where I was baptized, there was a holy expectation that the Lord could return at any moment. And candidly, we could use more of that in the American church today. But there was also an unhealthy tendency in all of that focus on one doctrine. And it became such an obsession that it spawned apathy and ignorance about other biblical issues. And people were so busy trying to piece together all the end time prophecies in Scripture like a massive jigsaw puzzle that they neglected the weightier matters of justification and sanctification and mercy and faithfulness. And even the gospel itself sometimes got omitted completely in all of that looking for signs of Christ's return. Preachers were exegeting the newspaper headlines rather than preaching the word. And on top of that, all of the expectation, all the enthusiasm over this one subject seemed to breed a kind of sensationalism, so that in order to maintain the excitement, popular books and teachers started making predictions and setting dates. Not that they predicted exact dates, at least not at first, but most of the self-styled prophecy experts of the 1970s taught that the clock had started ticking on the end of the world when Israel became a nation in 1948, and they based their timetables on Jesus' parable of the fig tree in Luke 21:29. In fact, here's that parable as Jesus told it. He said, "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place." And they interpreted that this generation as the generation that saw the signs beginning to be fulfilled. And Hal Lindsey and most of the other end times experts of that era said that the fig tree is Israel. And when Israel became a nation, that's the fig tree beginning to bud, and one generation is about 40 years. So if you start counting from 1948, when the modern nation of Israel was born, the target date for Christ's return would be 1988. And Christianity Today magazine interviewed Hal Lindsey in 1977, and he had already begun then to adjust his calculations just in case. In that 1977 interview, he said this, quote, You said, I don't know how long a biblical generation is. Perhaps it's somewhere between 60 and 80 years. And then he said, I feel certain the rapture will take place before the year 2000. Well, he got that wrong, didn't he? But some of you will remember this. As 1988 approached, there was a lot of hype and speculation about the date. Hal Lindsey himself was remarkably subdued about it. But at the beginning of that year, there was a man named Edgar C. Wisenant who wrote a book. Actually, it's a 128-page booklet stapled together that was titled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And evangelical readers bought 4.5 million copies of that book. You can still buy a copy. I looked it up on Saturday. Somebody is selling it on Amazon for $68.99. I thought $88 would have been a better price. But lots of people in those days, and particularly I think in the charismatic community, joined in the hype, believing that this guy had actually figured out the exact date of Jesus' return. And on Trinity Broadcast Network, the television, charismatic television network, they actually interrupted regular programming to instruct people how to prepare for the rapture. You know, put food out for your cats and I don't know what. But when the year 1988 passed without any major eschatological catastrophes, Edgar Wisenant, rather than, you know, crawling into a hole somewhere, he published a new booklet called Final Shout, Rapture Report 1989, arguing that the rapture would actually be in 1989. And when that didn't happen, the whole issue kind of, at least from his perspective, faded from public discourse. But into the void came a whole new genre of Christian literature, rapture fiction. The best known example of that would be the Left Behind series, written by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. That was a series of 16 novels, 16 of them, that blows my mind, published from 1995 to 2007. Tim LaHaye had been writing and preaching about end times prophecy in the news headlines since the 1970s, and he was the one who suggested the thematic material for that novel series and made sure that the plot points followed his prophetic timeline, his preferred prophetic timeline. And so LaHaye lent his name and reputation to the project, but it was actually Jerry Jenkins who did all of the writing. And the books are pure fiction. They have lots of allusions to specific Bible prophecies, but many people who read them probably were too trusting, not probably, I think they were clearly too trusting of Tim LaHaye's credentials as an expert in Bible prophecy. And they began to treat this serialized story as a kind of survivalist guide to the Great Tribulation. Left Behind, that was probably the best known example, but rapture fiction then became one of the primary categories of Christian literature and has been ever since. And the way some Christians tend to treat fictionalized books like that as if they were valid devotional and doctrinal resources is frankly disturbing. And one of the bad things about the evangelical movement today. But then, you'll also remember, there were about two more decades of date-setting predictions from Harold Camping. He was the co-founder and president of Family Radio, which was a far-reaching network of radio stations, literally worldwide network of radio stations that was based in, and still is based in, Oakland, California. Camping's first prediction was that Christ's return and the end of the world would most likely occur, he was very specific, between September 15th and 27th in 1994. He wasn't absolutely dogmatic about the date, but he wrote a book titled 1994? And it sold more than 80,000 copies. And even though his prediction failed, his radio network continued to thrive, and lots of people continued to give credence to Harold Camping's opinions about Bible prophecy. By 2003, he was claiming that the church age is over, and he declared all churches apostate, and he urged his listeners on this worldwide radio network to leave their churches and get all of their teaching from Family Radio instead. By the way, Family Radio has much improved these days, In fact, they even carry Grace to You. So, not being critical of family radio, but for that time and those decades, following Harold Camping really led a lot of people astray. And he revived his end-of-the-world predictions, this time with an absolute dogmatism about the date, and declared that the Lord would return on May 21st, 2011, 10 years ago. And obviously that didn't happen. So Camping took one more stab at it. He insisted that on the May 29th date, something significant did happen in the invisible realm. That's the same thing the Seventh-day Adventists did to explain away their false prophecies. But he said it was a spiritual judgment that occurred on that date. And now he said the rapture is going to occur exactly 5 months later on October 21st, 2011. And Family Radio reportedly spent $100 million on various campaigns to publicize those 2011 predictions. Now, obviously, it didn't come true. And you'd think we would all be tired of that, right? But I have no doubt that there are still plenty of people who will happily jump on the bandwagon for the next end times expert who sets a date for the second coming. There are lots of people whose interest in end times prophecy amounts to a kind of unhealthy obsession with trivialities and conjecture. I got an email, literally got this email from a lady a few years ago who wanted to know if I thought there would be enough time between the last trumpet and the rapture of the saints for her to put out some food and water for her dogs. In fact, I'll read to you a quote. Here's what she said. I have been reduced to tears thinking of the slow starvation, dehydration, discomfort, confusion, and suffering our dogs would go through. Now, I'd like to think that that lady's fearful obsession with a question like that is extraordinary. But the truth is, evangelical teaching on the end times has been both sensationalized and trivialized so much in the past half century that I think there are lots of people who have a morbid obsession with questions like that, when the promise of Christ's return is not supposed to make us fearful as believers. It's supposed to make us expectant and hopeful. The main side effect of all this foolishness has been to leave millions of people apathetic or even hostile to any study of Bible prophecy, and that's a tragedy. Date setting and speculation are evil tendencies, and it's both foolish and sinful to become obsessed with questions about the future that God hasn't given us the answers to. In fact, we're expressly forbidden to do that. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But on the other hand, that same verse goes on to say, the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. So indifference to future things is as sinful as those date-setting speculations, because Scripture repeatedly urges us to know and believe what it does clearly reveal about future events. And the book of Revelation even begins with words of blessing for the person who reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And there's plenty of clear and intelligible instruction in the prophetic portions of the Bible. And even if you can't draw a detailed timeline of future events, every page of Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So I want to talk about the second coming today. Now, you know, of course, that I am a premillennialist. That's what every teacher here at Grace Community Church believes. In fact, it's spelled out in our doctrinal statement. So understand that when I say this, I'm not being critical of premillennialism in general, but it is true that most, if not all, but or rather not, it's really not all, but most of the eschatological foolishness of the past 50 years has come from premillennial pens. And yet, as I understand Scripture, I'm compelled to be a premillennialist, which means I believe Christ will return from heaven in his glorified physical body, and he will establish a literal earthly kingdom over which he will reign for 1,000 years, a millennium. in which peace and righteousness will thrive on this earth. In the words of Revelation 19, 15, and 16, he will strike down the nations and he will rule them with a rod of iron as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I believe that. Because if you apply the same straightforward hermeneutic to the prophetic texts that you would use in the Gospels or the Psalms or the Pauline epistles, it's inescapable. This is what Scripture teaches. There are prophecies and promises both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that simply cannot be fulfilled in any clear and meaningful sense apart from a literal earthly millennial kingdom. And in fact, all of Revelation 20, a whole chapter, is about that thousand-year kingdom, and there's no way I could honestly and conscientiously reconcile that chapter with amillennialism. Amillennialism is the view that every biblical mention of an earthly kingdom with Christ as king is figurative. In other words, amillennialists say the present reign of Christ from heaven is the only fulfillment of the Davidic covenant that this world will ever see. And I've never found a satisfying, hermeneutically justifiable interpretation of Revelation 20 from any amillennialist. That's an impossible chapter for them. It can't refer to the eternal state, because verses 7 and 8 say, when those thousand years are ended, they will end, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. So it's an earthly kingdom. It has an ending. It's a thousand years, give or take. And you have promises like that throughout Scripture. Zechariah chapters 12 through 14, Isaiah chapter 2 verses 1 through 5, Micah chapter 4 verses 1 through 7, and there's a long list of other Old Testament prophetic passages that cannot be meaningfully fulfilled apart from a future earthly kingdom. And so that's why I'm not an amillennialist. Postmillennialism seems even more hermeneutically unjustifiable. The postmillennial notion is that the church, through its preaching and its collective political influence, the church will finally take dominion over the kingdoms of the earth and usher in the kingdom of God on the earth, and then Christ will return to take the throne. Postmillennialism was actually pretty huge while utopian expectations were riding high at the beginning of the 20th century. But after two world wars, it was pretty hard to find a committed postmillennialist until the American theonomic movement revived that view in the late part of the 20th century. But I can't find any persuasive exegetical arguments for the postmillennial view, and that's why I'm not a postmillennialist. There's one other view I'll mention, because I mentioned it last week. I used that word a couple of times, preterism, last week. So I'm compelled to explain it. Preterism is the view that every prophecy in Matthew 24 and in the book of Revelation is already fulfilled. The preterist says that's got to be true because in Matthew 24:34, which we read this morning, Jesus told his disciples, "I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place." And so preterists hang everything on a very narrow interpretation of that statement, saying that this generation can only refer to about a 40-year stretch after Jesus said those words. And so the hardcore preterist says Christ did return, but he returned spiritually, not bodily. In AD 70, that was when the Romans sacked Jerusalem, and therefore most preterists believe that all of the prophecies about disaster in the book of Revelation and Matthew 24, those applied to the destruction of Jerusalem, and we are now then living in the new heavens and the new earth, which I think is a desperately sad eschatology, frankly. But consistent preterists therefore also have to say that there's no future bodily return of Christ. They're sometimes iffy on the future bodily resurrection of believers as well. One major problem for the preterist view is that in Acts 1:11, the angel says, "This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now, at least one very influential preterist who I read floated the idea that since Christ's return in the apostolic generation was just a spiritual second coming, not bodily, then he must have somehow shed his glorified body and ascended into heaven only in a spiritual sense as well. My question is then, how did they see him rise into heaven? And how come nobody mentioned that he lost his body in the process? The truth is, that system is heresy. That's a serious error. In fact, it is precisely the error Paul condemns in 2 Timothy 2, verses 17 and 18. It's part of the passage we talked about last week. That is the error of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who've swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. And it's also a flat denial of what the church has universally taught from the beginning, that Christ ascended bodily into heaven and he will return bodily to the earth. So now let's look at what Jesus said about how we should think about his coming. And I want you to turn to Mark 13, Mark chapter 13. I chose this passage because it's a perfect condensation of the key truths that Jesus himself always stressed whenever he spoke of his second coming. Mark 13, this is the end of Mark's condensed account of the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse, the most important eschatological sermon Jesus ever gave, his most important talk about future events. It's a lesson that was prompted when the disciples were marveling at the architectural splendor of Herod's temple. Herod's temple was a massive building project that had been actually started by Herod the Great. He was the first of the Herods, and he started building the temple in Jerusalem in 19 BC, 20 years, more than 20 years before the coming of Christ. Herod the Great died actually in 4 BC, and his son, Herod Antipas, was the Herod who was in power at the time Christ was crucified. He's the Herod who put Christ on trial, Herod Antipas. He wasn't the one that started the building temple, but he was continuing that process, and it wasn't fully complete yet, but it was already, by all accounts, the most magnificent temple in the world. It had been under construction for 50 years. It was this massive cube-shaped structure with a gleaming white marble facade set on a hill, so in the morning the sun hit it and it shone like breathtakingly bright. Verse 1, as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." But Jesus said, verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And that prompted Peter and James and John and Andrew to ask him privately, verse 3, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will the sign be when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And so that's what prompted this long discourse Jesus gives them that is filled with apocalyptic imagery. And some of it definitely prefigures the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, but before Jesus is finished with this discourse, it becomes undeniably clear that he is looking beyond that. He is speaking about the last days and his return in glory, his ultimate return to the earth. Because notice verse 19, he describes a time of great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. This is like the end of all disasters. He says in verse 24 that in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then in verse 26, he makes it plain and inescapable that he is talking about the second coming. And furthermore, what he describes is his visible bodily return. They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. So clearly, this is about the end times. This is an era that is yet future, a time of great tribulation culminating in the bodily return of Christ to earth. And he gives then the parable of the fig tree, verses 28 and 29. I'm just surveying this so we can get to the verses I want to focus on, but follow with me. Verses 28 and 29, parable of fig tree. And then he speaks of the absolute certainty that these prophecies will be fulfilled. Verse 30, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In other words, he's saying to them, look, this is the word of God. This is not a mere opinion or a guess that I'm giving you. There's no uncertainty or hesitation about any of these predictions. And indeed, the destruction of Herod's temple occurred in 70 AD, so that literally not one stone was left upon another. And by the way, those were massive stones, some of them so large that modern engineers, people today, aren't even quite sure how Herod's builders got those large stones in place. But we know how the Roman army tore them down. They piled straw and other flammable material next to the temple walls, and then they lit a fire that got so hot that the stones crumbled. And all the rubble of that was then flung down into the valley so that nothing remains of the main temple building. The only remnant of any of that today is the Western Wall. And that, so that aspect of this prophecy was literally fulfilled. And notice, Jesus emphatically says that every word of his prophecy will likewise be literally fulfilled. But then he says something quite remarkable, and this is the text I want to focus on, starting in verse 31, Mark 13, 31, and I'll read through verse 37. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. I'm reading from the ESV. I think if you're reading from the NAS, what does it say? Watch? But the idea is, stay awake. And in that passage, there are three vital truths that pertain to biblical eschatology. You want to know my opinion on the second coming of Christ? Here it is. These are three principles that you must affirm no matter what your perspective is on the second coming or the millennial kingdom or the timing of various future events or whatever. And so for the rest of our time together this morning, if we can set aside the question of whose prophetic timeline matches the scriptures the best, or how do we find fulfillments of this in the newspaper headlines, what I'd like to talk about are these three points of truth that Jesus himself put so much emphasis on. And the first one is verse 30, point number one, his coming is a certainty. It's a certainty. This verse is familiar, I think, to most Christians because it's one of the key texts on the authority and indestructibility, the preservation and the eternality of the Word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And that, of course, is a valid proof text for the high view of Scripture that I know we all share. It also proves the deity of Christ because he uses the expression, my words. And in 1 Corinthians 2:13, the Apostle Paul says, his own teaching was not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Here, Jesus uses an expression that only God himself could use about inspired revelation. He calls it my words. And what he says about his words is a clear echo of Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And Jesus himself actually says something similar in John 10, 35. Scripture cannot be broken. So Jesus shared the high view of Scripture that we all share. But consider the context here in our passage. Jesus is not only making a general statement about the infallibility of Scripture. He does categorically affirm that as a general truth, but here in this context, he is specifically asserting the absolute certainty of these prophecies regarding his coming and the end of the age. And by the way, this is the main point of verse 30 as well. Jesus, in that verse, is not making a comment about the timing of his return. He's not trying to give us a secret clue about when we will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He's simply declaring the certainty of that event. Verse 30, truly, or if you're reading the NASB, it's assuredly. This is like a seal of conviction and assurance. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. At first glance, it's easy to assume that maybe he means his return will occur during the normal lifespan of the people who heard him say this. But the expression, this generation, is actually capable of multiple meaning. It can signify either the people who are alive in this present period, or it could mean the people of this particular kind. And in Matthew 12:39, Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. He's not talking about a generation as a time span there. He's speaking of a generation as a category of people, the evil and adulterous ones. And so in Mark 13:30, the expression, this generation, it shouldn't be seen necessarily as a time span. It's a reference to the multitude of hard-hearted, self-righteous religious people who are on the broad road that leads to destruction. Or it could be a general reference to the era between the two advents of Christ, a very long generation. But most likely, this is a kind of double entendre. It's a deliberately ambiguous expression so that it also stands as a warning to the generation of people who begin to see and suffer from the Great Tribulation, not only when the Romans sacked Jerusalem, but those who are here for the fulfillment of those end-time prophecies. So there's no need to make this expression so time-specific that we end up setting dates for the second coming of Christ. And we know with absolute certainty Jesus was not giving us clues so that we could work out timing. Verse 30, because he states here plainly just two verses later that the timing of his return is totally unknown, even in the human mind of Christ himself. I'll have more to say about that in a minute, but the point he's making here is that the promise of his coming in the clouds with great power and glory is not some mere speculation or guesswork on his part. These prophecies are not subject to adjustment or correction. But Jesus' own words about his return, and they're nothing at all like the shifting conjecture that we hear today about, you know, who might be the Antichrist and all that sort of speculative stuff. But all of Jesus' prophecies and promises are as sure and as certain as the Word of God itself. Because when he speaks, it is the Word of God. And that means that all of us as believers are duty-bound to believe Jesus and to take his words to heart with an unwavering faith and an earnest devotion, which means we can't ignore and we can't be apathetic about the promise of his coming. It's true, as I said from the start, that people today tend to argue too passionately about the mysterious aspects of biblical prophecy. But even if you're as weary as I am of all of the bickering about end times events, be careful not to push the pendulum too far the other way. It is a sign of absolute apostasy to take an agnostic or apathetic view of biblical prophecy. Peter says, 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, know this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. I begin to hear statements like that from people in the church, and it troubles me. It's no small danger to think that way, especially in the wake of all of the disappointment and disillusionment that has followed all the failed predictions of Hal Lindsey and Edgar Wisenant and Harold Camping and all the other people like them. I've even encountered a few professing Christians and hordes of preterists, frankly, who will boldly, sinfully scoff at any suggestion that the coming of Christ might be near. That is not a point of view any genuine Christian should ever take. And we'll see that clearly as we delve further into this passage. But that's the first lesson that we glean from Jesus' words here. His coming is a certainty, so we should be expectant. Here's a second lesson. Number two, the timing is a mystery. Verse 32. And this confuses a lot of Christians, but concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So here, Jesus is speaking about something he does not know. Now, in other places, Scripture seems to affirm Jesus' divine omniscience. John 2, 24 and 25, for example, tells us Jesus knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And you see places throughout Scripture where he seems to be able to read people's thoughts. John 6, 64, Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He knew that from the start. John 21, 17, Peter makes this confession, "Lord, you know everything, so you know that I love you." And in John 16, 30, all the disciples confess, "We know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." They had seen enough proof of Jesus' omniscience that they had no doubt about it. And Jesus never corrected that perception. He never said to them, "No, I don't know everything." He never rebuked them for attributing to him omniscience, which is one of the immutable divine attributes and incommunicable attributes. It could only be an attribute of God. So how can Jesus say here that he doesn't know the day and the hour of his coming? Well, the truth is, this is not as troublesome as it might appear on the surface of it. Consider all of the omni attributes of God. God is omnipresent. He fills heaven and earth, and he's not confined by time and space to a single location. God is omnipotent, meaning that in its broadest sense, that with God, all things are possible. He has the power to do anything he wills to do. And Christ did not divest himself of the incommunicable attributes of deity in order to become man. Because if he did that, he would have ceased to be God. He did normally forego the use of his divine attributes during his earthly life, so that even as an infant, his physical person is confined to the womb of Mary. But yet, in some ineffable way, he continued to fill the universe with his divine presence. Even as a toddler, he had available to him all power in heaven and earth, but he lived his earthly life as a man, as a true man, meaning that he voluntarily endured all of the non-sinful weaknesses and limitations of humanity. He was, in other words, a real man, not a Superman. He fully entered into the human experience in every authentic sense, meaning he endured hunger and fatigue and thirst and all the other non-sinful limitations of human flesh. He didn't use his divine omniscience to ace the algebra exam in ninth grade. He didn't call angels to defend him. He could have. He didn't employ his omnipotence or use his prerogative as creator in order to avoid the work and the sweat and the discomfort of human life on a cursed earth. Although he is Lord of all, he humbled himself and became a servant to all. And that's why Scripture can truly say, Hebrews 4:15, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Hebrews 5:2 says he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. That's a sort of jarring statement to make about Christ, whom we believe is God. He himself is beset with weakness. Luke 2:22 says he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. In other words, he grew and learned. Hebrews 5, verse 8, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He had to learn things as a child in the same way other children learn. Otherwise, his experience would not have been truly human. So it's clear that as far as his human consciousness was concerned, He didn't routinely bring his divine omniscience into his conscious human mind when it might have suited him to do that. In all matters like that, he was voluntarily subject to the will of his Father. John 5, verse 30, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And it was not the will of the Father for Christ to reveal or even to know at that point in his ministry, to know the precise time when these end times events would begin to unfold, which means that's clearly not something for us to know either, right? And it means all the energy and effort that people put into trying to work out dates and set deadlines, and all of that is not only wasted energy, it's a sinful pursuit. God clearly intends for the answers to some of our most common questions about the future to be shrouded in mystery. So be wary of the person who claims to have figured out the answer to some great prophetic secret. That kind of claim has more in common with Gnosticism than it does with Orthodox Christianity. So follow me. These are the lessons. Number one, Jesus' coming is a certainty. But number two, the timing is a mystery. Now, third, watchfulness is a necessity. This is the key point. This is the main lesson. One of the most oft-repeated commands associated with biblical end times prophecies is the one repeated here in verse 33. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. And notice also the closing words of the whole discourse, as Mark records it, verse 37, and what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. It's a recurring theme in Matthew as well. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming, Matthew 24, 42. And verse 44 of Matthew 24 repeats the command, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And almost the exact same words, just one chapter later, Matthew 25, 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And Titus 2:13 makes this one of the primary signs that God's grace is at work in our lives. Paul tells Titus that grace teaches us to be waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's not merely about the hope of heaven. And it's not only about the end of our earthly trials. The underlying hope, the deepest longing of every redeemed heart, is to see the glory of Christ, to see his return. Maybe you've never pondered it that way, but it is a fact that the only thing that will ultimately satisfy all of your deepest longings is an unhindered view of divine glory. That'll satisfy every wish, every desire you've ever had, to see the glory of God. Moses expressed that same yearning on Mount Sinai. He was very conscious of it. Exodus 33:18, when he says, please show me your glory. But God said, you can't see my face, for no one can see me and live. In the words of the ancient rabbis, the glory of God is so bright, so dazzling, that no mortal is able to comprehend it. And the rabbi said, if anyone should venture to look on it, his whole frame would be instantly dissolved. Scripture says pretty much the same thing in 1 Timothy 6:16, when it says, God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen nor can see. And so what Scripture is saying is that because of the limitations of this mortal flesh, we can't see God face to face. So that's why God hid Moses in a cleft of a rock and covered him so that Moses could only get a glimpse of God as he walked away, as he moved away. Even that left such a glow on Moses' face that it frightened the Israelites. One of the major benefits of the incarnation of Christ is that what that accomplishes is it shows us the divine glory in a way that's not so menacing. Here's Christ embodying, full of grace and truth, embodying the glory of God in human form, showing us what perfection looks like. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now again, whether you consciously ponder this fact or not, and you really should, the one thing that can ultimately satisfy every desire, every need, every craving you have ever felt, the one thing that will satisfy all that will be when you literally get to behold the divine glory face to face in the person of Christ. Truth is, we sing about that a lot. We need to think about it more because 1 John 3, verse 2, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. In other words, this is a desire that can have a sanctifying effect on us, a longing to see Christ. And as Christians living on this side of the grave, that means that the one thing that we should most long for, hope for, and desire to see is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, the second coming. In 2 Timothy 4:8, this is how Paul describes believers. He says, "We are those who have loved his appearing." Peter echoes that idea, and he underscores the fact that expectancy for Christ's return should have a sanctifying influence on us. He says, 2 Peter 3:11, "What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God?" Because he says, "We are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." And regardless of what anyone thinks about the millennium or the great tribulation or how and when the saints will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, every time Scripture ever mentions the second coming, it comes with an admonition that urges us to be watchful and expectant and hopeful. Hopeful, not fearful. And notice the language of Scripture is always confident and promising. We're not supposed to be dreading some great catastrophe or looking for a terrible cosmic sign in the heavens or worried about what's going to happen to the dog. 1 Corinthians 1:7 says, "We believers wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." And in fact, apparently a common greeting and benediction among Christians in the early church was "Maranatha." It's an Aramaic expression that means "Lord, come." Maranatha. The whole New Testament ends on that note. Repeatedly in that closing chapter of Revelation, Revelation 22, Jesus says, "I am coming soon," verse 7. "Behold, I am coming soon," verse 10. "The time is near," verse 12. "Behold, I am coming soon," verse 20. "Surely I am coming soon." And then at the very end, the believer responds, "Amen, even so, come Lord Jesus." And meanwhile, we are commanded repeatedly to watch because you don't know either the day or the hour. And by the way, remember that Jesus promised to return soon? That's relative to heaven's perspective on time. 2 Peter 3:8, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." So it's been like, in the perspective of God, 2 days since Jesus made that promise. I think if he says, "I'm coming soon," we can take his word for it. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So Jesus is not being coy or deceptive when he says, "I'm coming soon." He expressly tells us to be prepared in case he delays. In fact, the twin parables that span Matthew 24 and 25 give us opposite words of caution. I don't know if you've ever looked at it like this, but there are two parables in a row. One is the parable of the wicked servant at the end of Matthew 24. It tells the story of a slave who thinks his master has been delayed, and he begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with the drunkards, Scripture says. And Jesus says this, Matthew 24, 50, "The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites." And so the lesson there is clear. It's simple. It's this. Be prepared in case the master returns earlier than you expect. And then the very next passage, it's broken by a chapter break, but the very next passage is another parable, a second parable. This one featuring 10 bridesmaids who weren't prepared when the bridegroom was unexpectedly delayed, and they don't have enough oil to keep their ceremonial lamps burning. So Matthew 25:10, while they were going out to buy more oil, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And the lesson this time is, be ready in case the bridegroom comes later than you anticipate. So he's saying, be prepared and be watchful, because you don't know the time, and he might come early and he might come late. And those who aren't watchful and ready at all times, he pictures as being shut out of the marriage feast and consigned to a place with the hypocrites, which is to say, to lose your expectation of Christ's return is tantamount to infidelity. It's the mark of unbelief. If you are not looking for and hoping for the Lord's return, then what is your real interest in Christ? Is it merely academic curiosity? Because if you're not hoping for and preparing for and looking for his return, you are lacking one of the distinguishing marks of true faith. That's an eschatological perspective I would hope all Christians can agree on. It is the main focus of Scripture whenever the subject of the second coming comes up. Those who truly trust Christ will eagerly await his return. And in fact, let me close with the words of Hebrews 9:28. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. And Isaiah 25:9, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Amen? Amen. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for the sin of losing focus. We get caught up too easily in the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us grace to fix our hope on that and empower us to purify ourselves as we await that day, that we might be pure even as he is pure. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.